to today, I just want to talk to you for a little while on Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, the great high priest. The text is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 4, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews is a unique book because it provides something of the theological link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that it demonstrates the continuity between Judaism and Christianity. That is, that it is the connecting point to demonstrate that Christ, who he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill the law, is not something new he's trying to teach us, but rather is the fulfillment, the continuation of God's plan from the very beginnings. And one of the great themes, in fact, the number one theme of the book of Hebrews, is the superiority of Christ over all that precedes him, the superiority of Christ. The message in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the substance of which the Old Testament was only a shadow. This theme is introduced to us in the opening verses in chapter 1. I'm not going to take time to read that. But if you read that passage, the first three verses, you'll see a contrast between the old and the new, the temporary, the permanent, the partial, the complete, the long ago, what is now, and what was spoken through the fathers, and what is now spoken through the Son. And because of this, you will find the word better found 13 times in 12 verses as he talks about what is better. The priesthood of Christ is better than that of Aaron because it is superior, under a superior covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. Things are better, better, better. Amen. And before us in this passage is a beautiful portrait of the priesthood of Jesus. And it's not just written there for theological contemplation or historical reference. It's not abstract theory. It really is at the epicenter of life, at the very heart of where we live. And there are three basic truths I want us to understand today about the high priest and the priesthood of Jesus. And the first of those is the word access, a way that is open, a way that is open. You find it in here, we read it, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. To Jewish minds, this is an extraordinary statement. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, meaning the Holy of Holies, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he goes on to say that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This statement is given in contrast to what was common and what occurred in the Levitical order under the old priesthood of the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament economy, the priest could only pass through the veil once a year, and not just any priest, but it had to be the high priest, and the high priest could only come on the Day of Atonement, and he could only come with an offering of blood, the Paschal, the Passover lamb. That's what the Passover was about. And it was, of course, the blood of animal sacrifice from bulls and goats. But he says in Hebrews, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He's talking about the tabernacle in heaven, of which the tabernacle on earth was a copy or pattern. And he goes on to say that the gifts of the law, he said, they serve as a copy of the heavenly things. And he goes on to say, therefore, it was necessary for the copies, he's talking about the tabernacle and later the temple built by Solomon. They were built. Moses was instructed by God in the mountain, be very careful that you build the tabernacle and the temple exactly according to these precise standards and measurements, because it was to be a copy of the heavenly tabernacle that is in heaven. The tabernacle was a copy of that. And this is what he's talking about. The copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these. In other words, the tabernacle, it was all there was the blood of bulls and goats. It was a picture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. But the heavenly things in heaven itself, the tabernacle in heaven, required a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That is an amazing statement. An amazing statement. And therefore, he says, let me see what I've got here. Let me show you three points of contrast here. First of all, the first point of contrast is the place. The Levitical priest entered an earthly replica. Christ has entered into heaven itself. Into the, you talk about Holy of Holies, into the very immediate presence of God, into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The second point of contrast is the time or the frequency. The Levitical priest entered once a year. Christ has entered once and for all. Hallelujah. And he not just once a year, but he is always there, ever interceding. No matter what time, what day, what hour it may be, the priest is on duty. And that's why, for example, when we see him over and over in the book of Hebrews, talks about how that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, Why? Because his work is finished. Of all the furniture in the Old Testament, there were no chairs because the priest could never sit down because his work was never done. It was a constant repeat over and over and over. But this work is finished and completed once and for all. Hallelujah. So he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the third point of contrast is the offering itself. The Levitical priest brought an animal sacrifice. Notice again in verse 23, the copy should be cleansed with these kind of sacrifices, the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb. But the heavenly things require better sacrifices than these. And that's why we read in Hebrews 9 and 12 that when he entered in, it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in Hebrews 1 and 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The priest sprinkled an offering of blood on the mercy seat to make atonement. The blood Christ offered was not the blood of a goat or a bull or a calf. It was his own blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. Not that of a sheep or a ram, but the precious blood of Christ who made purification for our sins. So what does this mean? It simply means access. It means this is why there was a way open to God. Hebrews 9 and 6 said, now when these things had been thus prepared, that is the tabernacle, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, providing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. There's another point of contrast. When the priest offered blood, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus offered no such sacrifice, for he was sinless and he was perfect. And for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as that Old Testament law was there and the priests were going about, it was a sign, it was a constant reminder, visible reminder, that the way to God's presence was not open because there hung a huge veil between the most holy place and the holy place and the outer tabernacle, and God was hidden. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross, when he cried from the cross, it is finished? He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. God's plan is finished. And one of the things that happened was that veil was rent from top to bottom, never again to separate man from God. The way had been closed. It was closed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were banished. Angels stood with flaming fire, barring their entrance to God. And there in the tabernacle, that veil that stood there, basically, it the old economy was no admittance, no access. I don't know where Caiaphas was. He was the high priest in Israel when Jesus was crucified. I don't know where he was at that moment. He was the high priest, and it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, so it is at least likely that he was there in the temple. Can you imagine what it was like for him? He's going about his routine, and suddenly the veil just rips open. Can you imagine the shock? How big was the tear? Wide enough for the biggest sinner in all of the world to come into the presence of God and find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And Hebrews 10:19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." No such confidence existed, believe me, that even the priests went in the Old Testament with fear and trembling. But now we come by a new and living way. Sanctified, inaugurated through the veil, that is the flesh of Jesus, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see, first of all, access, a way that is open. But secondly, I want you to see ability, not only access, but ability, a priest who is able. Notice the language here. In italics, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." It doesn't say a high priest who is Jesus. It doesn't say a high priest who is the Son of God. It says a high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. That's an important point, though it could be easily missed here. Jesus was the name given to Jesus, to the Savior, in his incarnation. The angel told Joseph, "You know, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It is his human name. It points to his humanity. The title Son of God, on the other hand, obviously points to his deity. And don't you recognize that in order to be a faithful, to be able as a high priest, he had to be both in order to be a faithful high priest. The Latin word, you know, you hear this word pontiff often, usually in reference to the Pope. It's a Latin word for priest, and it literally means bridge builder. And that's what a priest is. That's what he does. He is the mediator. And in this instance, the parties who were separated, God and man, are so diverse in their nature, it required one who could identify with both. And because he is truly God, he represents God to man. But because he is truly man, he represents man to God. He alone could bridge sinful humanity with the holy God. With one hand, he reaches to the sinful hands of fallen humanity. With the other, he reaches to the merciful hands of a forgiving God. And the two meet perfectly in him. Jesus, Son of God. Two titles put side by side, humanity and deity, points to his two roles. The two roles are the two needs of humanity, and they are these. Number one is identification, which means empathy. I'm talking about his ability to identify with us. His ability to identify with us. The writer in Hebrews said that we have not a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's amazing. You see a powerful picture of this in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, when he sees Martha and Mary and the friends of Lazarus weeping. In the shortest verse in the Bible, in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And I know that he raises him from the dead, and that was a great miracle, but there were two miracles at the tomb that day. Not only the miracle of resurrection, but the miracle of a God who cries. And to the Greeks, this is totally foreign, because they saw him as removed and aloof and indifferent and uncaring. The fact that a deity could somehow empathize, identify with the pain of others and the hurt of others was totally, totally and completely out of beyond their way of thinking. And Hebrews 2:16 said that he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In his humanity, Jesus was like us. He thirsted, he got hungry, he got tired. He endured everything we endured, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He tasted the harsh realities of the human experience. And you know, there are some things that you don't really understand. You may think you do, but you don't really understand until you live and experience for yourself. I have a close friend in California. He lives in Tennessee now. His name is Earl Stinson. His mother had a stroke. Wonderful, precious, godly woman. And Earl was telling me, you know, he said, she's doing okay, but sometimes she will look at me and she will barely be able to say, Earl, I know what I'm thinking. I just can't say it. And immediately I had a point of identification because I had a stroke. And I couldn't talk. Now, I know that's hard for you to grasp, that there was a moment in my life when I couldn't talk. I understand that. But I was sick, so don't make fun of me, all right? You're trapped in your mind. You're thinking perfectly clear, but you just cannot get your words together to come out. You can't do it. I was able to identify with her in a way that her son was not. Earl, I hope you never experience this, but if you ever do, you'll be able to relate to her much better. I think everybody here knows this is true, right? And one of the things people will say sometimes when people are hurting or suffering, they'll say, well, I know how you feel. No, you don't. Don't say that. Well, their mother died, my mother died. Now, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean you know how they feel. It could be so different. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say you know how they feel. You don't know how they feel. But there is one who knows exactly how all of us feel at any given point in time, no matter what we are going through. I'm talking about a great high priest. And there are times when the pain and the stress and the confusion and the conflict defies language. There are things that you're feeling that you just cannot explain, that you can't put into words. You could, even your best friend, you try, but you can't really, really explain it exactly. God knows the heart. In fact, he is able, remember, he's the discerner and revealer of the heart, the writer of Hebrews would say. He knows exactly what is going on. And it says in the text that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's touched. Remember, this is the Jesus who saw a multitude without a sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, and the Bible said he was moved with compassion. This is a priest who cares. But the second thing is not only identification, but also influence. That has to do with power. Because the fact of the matter is, in times of need, we need more than empathy, we need more than sympathy, we need power. Like, I can feel compassion for you, not to the depth that Christ feels for you. I can empathize with you, I can feel your hurts and disappointments, but I don't have any power to help you. I can't fix it, I can't change it. I have no ability here. That's why the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us about the competence of this great high priest, that not only is he compassionate, gentle, tender, and kind, but that he is powerful and able. Hebrews 7:23 says it best, truly there were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. Under the old order, the priest, no matter how beloved he was or how great he was, eventually he would be replaced by someone else because he would die. Some of you are already ahead of me here because you know where this is going, the point of contrast. But Jesus, he said, continues ever. He has no successor. There is no plan A. There is no coach in waiting. Maybe I should have said priest in waiting. But this is football country, right? He continues forever. He has an unchanging priesthood. Unchanging. And it brings me to the great lyrics of that great, great old hymn, Abide With Me, when the writer wrote, change and decay and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Wherefore he is able, talking about ability, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If either of these dimensions is missing, the priesthood is incomplete and inadequate. If he is compassionate but has no power, he may feel for us, but he can't intervene to help us. If he is powerful but has no compassion, he has no concern to help us, but his compassion is joined with his power. Yes, he is transcendently exalted, but he is not remote nor removed from our suffering. And whatever it is that you're going through or dealing with, whatever pain or frustration, I assure you, he is touched today with your feeling of infirmity. There is no question of any incapacity on his part to sympathize with our weakness. And then finally, not only is there access and ability, but there is acceptance. There is an invitation that is personal. He said to let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near. Come. That's incredible. In the Levitical order, no one was permitted to draw near. No one dared to draw near. Under that system, people were excluded from the divine presence and the way was closed. And we've seen this concept already, this idea of access, that Christ has opened a new way. By an act of divine grace, access has been granted. No longer commanded to keep our distance. We have access. More than access, though. Here's what you need to understand. You don't have access, you have acceptance. We come not with fear and trembling, but with confidence. And there are two reasons for that. Number one is the throne that we're coming, the throne that we're approaching. Now, a throne is a place of sovereign power, majestic, regal, and royal, a place where most people might be apprehensive, to say the least. And now we're not talking about just any throne. We're talking about the throne of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, master, Lord, and creator of the universe, and we're coming to his throne. But this throne is a throne of grace, hallelujah. A throne of grace. And it is occupied by a God of grace. A king who is not harsh or maniacal or tyrannical or oppressive ruler, but a loving father who is gentle and kind. In fact, he is seen in Isaiah 40 as a shepherd. It's that wonderful passage where on one hand he talks about Jesus as king coming with his right hand, a scepter in his right hand, ruling in power to execute justice and judgment, etc. And then in the very next verse he says that as a shepherd he leads the nursing ewes and carries the lambs, the baby lambs he carries in his arm close to his heart. What an incredible picture. And especially to the people of that time who immediately saw an amazing difference here, because kings in that time were not like shepherds. They were harsh, they were tyrannical, they were abusive, they were having autonomous power. They did anything they wanted to. They could put you to death just by thumbs up or thumb down. That life or death was in their power, and most of them were brutal and cruel. But here is Israel's shepherd. Yes, he has a ruling right arm. That's to protect those lambs in his other arm. And he's king. Is there any picture? I mean, there are a few pictures, probably are some, but there are a few pictures in my mind that represent tenderness more than a baby lamb held right here in his arms, carrying the sheep. Incredible. The throne that we come to is a throne of grace and not one to be feared. And secondly, is the means by which we come. We don't come on the basis of our worthiness or our goodness or by any sense of human accomplishment or merit. We don't become on the basis of our outstanding moral conduct, though, please, that's good. Moral standards should be high. Not because of good works that we do, and our world needs a lot of good works. And that's good, but none of that. That's not the basis by which we come. He says we have confidence to enter through the blood of Jesus, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our body washed with pure water, because that blood is not the blood of a goat or a bull. It was his own precious blood, is fully efficacious. And so when we come, we find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. I heard a story years ago. I don't know if it's a true story or a parable, but there were two boys in the service on the battlefield, and they became buddies. One of them was kind of he came from the lower standard. He was kind of from a poor family. The other son, who probably over the protest of his father had volunteered for the military, but his father was an exceedingly wealthy man in the banking industry in New York City. And the two of them were fighting together, and the boy of this rich man was shot and wounded. And while he was tending to him and before he died, as he eventually did, he asked his buddy to go and take a message to his father. And he gave him a message to deliver to his father. The boy died there in his arms. The war finally ended. He went home. And this country boy went to New York City, kind of like this country boy is going next week. And he's walking around awestruck by the skyscrapers and everything, and he goes into this magnificent, you know, concrete, steel, glass, you can see it, bank, high rise. He goes up the elevator. He just dressed in plain, ordinary clothes. Everybody else, you know, in designer suits and looking like Philadelphia lawyers, and, you know, you get the picture. And he comes into the secretary's office and wants to see this man, asks for, you know, can I see Mr. So-and-so? And she just kind of looks at him, you know, looks him up and down like, you got to be kidding. Sir, do you have an appointment? No, I don't have an appointment. Well, there's no way you can see him. You'll have to leave, sir. But you see, I have a message for him. I don't care, sir, you have to leave. If you don't leave, we'll call security. And he said, but I had a message for him from, and he called his buddy's name. She said, I'm sorry, you'll have to leave. He turned to walk out of the office, and suddenly the inner office where the man was, from that big office where he sat, the door opened and he walked out and he said, did I hear someone mention my son's name? Do I need to finish this story or do you get it? He said, you know my son? Yes, sir. He died in my arms. Come in. You don't need an appointment. Ushered him into that beautiful, well-furnished, expensive, lavish. If you know my son, you don't need an appointment. The God of heaven, when you knock at the door. See, judgment, condemnation, the devil. Who do you think you are? Look at you. Look at the way you dress. Look, you wear garments of flesh. Who do you think you are? A little nobody from nowhere. And justice would bar your entrance. And then the gate of heaven, the door of heaven, the throne room of heaven opens. As the Father says, did I hear someone call my son's name? If you know my son, you have an invitation that's personal. If you know his name, by his name, you have access any time into the most holy of places. I close with this little poem. If you listen carefully and if you listen to the message, it embodies what I'm talking about today. We've talked about the priesthood of Jesus provides access, a way that's open, ability, a God, a priest who is able, acceptance, an invitation that is personal. Embodying that is this little poem. It says, draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, of his grace. He is touched by your weakness, so come boldly to his face. Now listen carefully. Receive mercy, find grace in the time of your need. His compassion is joined with power. Your acceptance, guaranteed.